Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. I'm just going to read the first few verses. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went out by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Amen. Well, this week we heard of a man who was taken by ISIS militants and burned alive. It was disgusting for many people across this world, and it was also, I think, for many people frightening. We're not used to that kind of thing. We've grown accustomed to the peace and security that we have enjoyed for decades. And the thought that ISIS militants cropping up now in countries even like our own, they're willing to do this kind of thing to their enemies, is unsettling, especially if you're accounted as we are among their enemies. Now listen, I'm increasingly convinced that unless God should soon intervene, that it's almost certain that days of persecution will, before long, be upon us. I, on one hand, believe that we have reason to pray with expectation and hope for revival. But we have reason also to expect that apart from a real awakening, a future season of persecution is inevitable. I think we fool ourselves if we imagine that what happened this week could never happen here. And I realize that those thoughts are unsettling, but I want to say that they needn't be frightening. They needn't be frightening. As I listened to the news this week, I thought immediately of friends and brothers of mine that I've never met, who I've come to know and love reading their stories. Many of whom, like that man this week, were burned to death. Now, it may disgust us what happened, but it shouldn't seem so strange. You know, what happened to that Muslim soldier has been happening to Christians for centuries. It's our history. It's actually part of the legacy that's been passed on to us. We follow in the footsteps of a host of men and women, even children, who when they heard the call to follow Jesus, counted the cost, they took up their cross, and were faithful and cheerful even unto death. I want to tell you just now about six of them, very briefly. First of all, there was a man named John Rogers. John Rogers was responsible, along with Tyndale and Coverdale, for one of the first widely available English versions of the Bible. Speaking of his death, J.C. Ryle says that when the crowd saw him walking steadily and unflinchingly into a fiery grave, the enthusiasm of the crowd knew no bounds. Apparently, one of the people that was there that day watching was the French ambassador. He was so moved that he wrote home to France saying that Rogers went to death as if he was walking to his wedding. There was another man, his name was John Hooper. He was a pastor. When he arrived on the spot where they would burn him, he was offered a box which contained a full pardon if only he would recant. His answer? Away with it. If you love my soul, away with it. Three times, apparently, the wood had to be lit because it would not burn properly. And so for 3/4 of an hour, he endured the agony. And according to eyewitnesses, all the time, he never moved backward or forward or side to side, but only praying the entire time, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The third man was Roland Taylor. Roland Taylor, when he was summoned to appear before the bishop, knew what he would be asked. He knew what was going to happen. And he had the opportunity to run away. And in fact, his friends actually urged him to run away. This is what he said to them. He said, "Fly you and do as your conscience leads you. I am fully determined with God's grace to go to the bishop and tell him to his beard that he doth not. I believe before God that I shall never be able to do for my God such good service as I may do now." While he was as good as word, he went to the bishop. Later, as they led him to the stake, the sheriff asked him how he felt. Maybe a bit insensitive. This is what he said. "God be praised, Master Sheriff, never better. For now I am almost home. I lack but just 2 stiles to cover, and I am even at my father's house." And then, having recited the 51st Psalm and having prayed, he stood quietly amidst the flames all the time, never crying or moving. Then there was John Bradford. He was also a pastor. He was a man so full of the Spirit that when he was in the company of others, he was known to suddenly fall into a deep meditation where he would sit quietly, sometimes with tears trickling down his cheeks and with a smile on his face. As they led him to the stake, Bradford turned to another believer who was also about to die, and he said these words to him. He said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." And according to eyewitnesses, he endured the flames as a fresh gale of wind on a hot summer day. The last two men, very briefly, were Latimer and Ridley. Those are names probably familiar to some of you. They were tied side by side as they prepared to die. Latimer, the older man, he was about 80, turned to speak to the younger Ridley. He said this, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." Both men were cheerful and unmoving to the end. And their deaths were responsible, many think, for the beginning of Reformation in England. Now, I chose those 6 men for a reason, not just because they all died by burning, but because each of them were burned for refusing just one single doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, of course, there are other doctrines they disagreed with, but there was just one doctrine that was the test. And that doctrine was the doctrine of the real presence of the body and blood of Jesus in the bread and the wine. Here's what it came down to. I'm just going to quote it from the words of J.C. Ryle. The question was, did they or did they not believe that the body and blood of Christ were really, that is, corporally, literally, locally, and materially present under the forms of bread and wine after the words of consecration were pronounced? Did they or did they not believe that the real body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the so-called altar so soon as the mystical words had passed the lips of the priest? So did they or did they not? That was the question. Ryle says, if they did not believe and admit it, they were burned. That was it. It was that simple. That was the test. One little tiny doctrine. And one by one, these men chose rather to be burned alive than admit one single teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Why? I mean, were these guys madmen? Was their generation less sophisticated, maybe more barbaric than our generation is? Now listen, you've heard me say this before. It bears repeating. We have ministers in cities and villages across this country who, when they come together with other ministers, are silent on the gospel. They'll say nothing. They wouldn't dare risk their friendships and the unity they enjoy by standing up and confronting the false doctrines of another minister. But here's Roland Taylor, and he's seen what they do to men who don't go along with a program. And he had the opportunity to simply run away. There's no need for him to go and create a scene. I mean, some of us wouldn't create a scene if it was going to cause a bit of upset in our homes and our family. There's no need for this man to go and own up to his doctrines and suffer for them. But you see, this man was a different kind than many of the men in our own generation. He said, in effect, "No, I'll go like Paul. I'll tell this man to his face that he's wrong, even if it costs me my life." And he did it. He was burned for it. So why would he do it? Why would these men do these things? And we're talking about people, remember, we talk about the Roman Catholic Church. We're talking about people with whom they had a lot in common. Remember that. You know, Roman Catholics as they do today, believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. They called men to faith in Jesus. They said it was salvation by grace. They said that Jesus had died on the cross for the sins of the people. And they believed themselves Christian. These weren't Muslim extremists. And it was just one little doctrine. So why not leave well enough alone? Why do they feel so compelled to stand up against the Roman Catholic Church? Why did Taylor think himself under obligation to confront the bishop for his errors? Why allow yourself to be burned over the question of what happens in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Well, surely that's not that big of a deal. Well, the answer is that they saw this one tiny point of doctrine as something like what the Judaizers were teaching when they insisted upon circumcision. Now, there was more involved here, but they saw very clearly that to accept this teaching was to accept another gospel. It wasn't like a debate over who should get baptized or a debate about Christ's atonement in terms of whether or not that atonement is for all men or only for the elect. Here were men saying that a man couldn't be saved except he take part in the Mass. He was saved by Jesus and by taking part in this. Now, if you were to examine their teaching on the sacrament, you would see that they had Jesus being sacrificed all over again. And the Bible clearly teaches that it sacrifices once for all. It's done. And their teaching on the Mass also had them saying that the wafer that they had was God. And they were then calling on men to bow before this God. It was gross idolatry. So no matter how you looked at it then, no matter how you look at it in our day, the Roman Catholic Mass today, it's a wicked event. And we ought to flee from it as though fleeing from a plague. I would never have anything to do with it. Funeral, wedding, otherwise. But you see, these reformers weren't just burned for refusing the Mass. It wasn't just that they wouldn't go. I mean, that later on became an issue of persecution where they wouldn't go. But here they were burned for speaking out against the doctrine. You see, the reason that they refused to be silent is because they understood that this one point of doctrine overthrew the whole of the gospel. And so they saw themselves contending for the gospel and contending, therefore, for Christianity itself. Now, when we go and begin to read about that great awakening with George Whitfield and John Wesley, you see two men who overcame doctrinal differences to work together for the sake of the gospel. We see in the second Great Awakening that came later on in the 19th century the same thing. We see in the 20th century unity among men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, J.I. Packer, John Stott, John Murray, all from different denominations but overlooking differences for the sake of the gospel. So why not these men? I mean, why not just overlook the differences? Why not find a way to work together? Well, because it was the gospel itself that was at stake, and therefore Christianity at stake. To remain silent would have been complicity with error. See, the very wickedness of the Old Testament prophets was that they were dumb dogs. That was the accusation, which meant they didn't warn of thieves when those thieves came in to steal. They didn't protect their flock from error. These reformed men, these men that I just named, were not dumb dogs. They meant to sound the alarm even if it cost them their lives. The gospel they knew to be everything. And they knew that there is no more Christianity if there's no more gospel. You simply don't have Christianity without the gospel. And they believe with Paul that there aren't versions of the gospel. There's just one gospel. Any other gospel then is a false gospel and no gospel at all. And so they had to speak for the love of souls, not only in their own congregation, but for the souls of these teachers and pastors who were wrong themselves. And the churches over whom those teachers and pastors had been given charge. So they couldn't be silent. Now, we're in Galatians 2. Paul speaks here of going to the other apostles 14 years after his conversion to share with them what he'd received from Jesus. And they recognized it as the same gospel that they too had learned from him. to the apostles. He meets with the apostles. He shares the gospel with them that he has learned, and they recognize it as the same gospel they had learned from Jesus. Now remember, the Judaizers are arguing that Paul is wrong. They would like to think that they have the support of the apostles. They like to appeal to the apostles and say, well, the real apostles, Paul, they are on our side. Paul makes it clear that, no, they don't. They're not on your side. It's almost as if he says here, listen, you want proof that the apostles, first few verses here, he's offering proof of this. You want proof that the apostles share my gospel? Well, when I brought Titus with me, not a single one of them insisted that Titus get circumcised. Titus wasn't circumcised. Not a single one of them insisted that he get circumcised. Why? Well, because like me, the apostles believe in the gospel of grace. That's what he's saying. Like me, the apostles believe that the gospel of grace means that our salvation is without our own merits or deservings. That the favor, the promises of life, the mercy and pardon that we enjoy is ours freely by the merits of Christ alone. And that they're all received by faith alone. Now listen, this, you see, that's right there. That's the gospel that Paul says, I preach among the Gentiles. And it's this gospel for which he's contending in this letter. The gospel which tells you, not what you must do, but what Jesus has done. And which offers you salvation in Jesus' name without money and without price. Because what payment needed to be made was made by him. Now, Paul, in this section here, is very clear in verse 4 that the reason that in this case they refused to have Titus circumcised was because of the gospel. Now, let's take another setting. Let's take the man Timothy, who was circumcised. In another setting, Paul might have accommodated, but the reason that he would have accommodated in Timothy's case was for the sake of the gospel, to remove any hindrances. In this case, it was the gospel itself at stake. And to have accommodated them in this instance, far from serving the gospel, would have led others to believe, with the Judaizers, that circumcision was necessary before you are saved. So Paul basically refused to budge. He explains what happened is that these false teachers got into church by deception. He actually says they came in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. I want to just assure you this afternoon, the false teachers I've met, all of them have smiles on their faces. They don't look like false teachers. They don't wear suits or bear badges, I should say, that declare to the world they're false teachers. But the truth is that false teachers do that. That is, they want to bring us into bondage. And listen, you would stay clear of a false teacher who was out to take your home from you. You would stay clear of a false teacher who threatened the lives of your children and your family. But they don't just threaten our homes and our lives. The false teachers that he's dealing with here threaten to steal from these people the gospel of their salvation and put them under the bondage that they were in under Satan, the bondage to a law which could never save them. Now, I think it's worth pointing out in passing what Paul also seems to suggest, which is basically that they got in by stealth. They kind of snuck in the church. Remember A.W. Tozer standing before a congregation saying, some of you here, you didn't get in the main door, you got in through a window. He's saying, basically, you didn't get in the right way, you don't belong here. And Paul's saying the same, they don't belong. If they had known what these people really believed, they'd never let them in the church. And so in passing, I just want to say it's always been the case that Christians only can join the church. And these men, of course, said they were Christian. And Paul and the others couldn't read their hearts, but the fact that they denied the gospel proved that they weren't Christian. That's an important point, don't you think? See, what Paul's saying there, just by implication, is that what makes a Christian isn't the belief in the doctrine of the Trinity or what they say about Jesus, but what they believe about the gospel. In a very real sense, the gospel is Christianity, and Christianity is the gospel. We need to begin to learn that. We begin to need to remember that these people sometimes we deal with who do not hold the gospel like we hold the gospel are another religion altogether. This brings us to what is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Let me read that verse. He says, to whom we gave place by subjection. To whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And I'll tell you why that verse is so precious. Let's suppose Paul. Let's pretend. Let's pretend that Paul gave place by subjection. It's a strange way to put it. But in other words, suppose Paul submitted to these men. For whatever reasons, for the sake of unity maybe, for the sake of their common belief in the Trinity, for some other statement of faith, for just to the sheer generosity of his heart, he's a nice guy. Where would you and I be? Where would we be? We would be without hope and without God in this world. You, your children, your grandchildren, living on the empty pleasures of a sinful world and destined to an eternal existence in hell. Nothing to sing about. No reason for joy and gladness. No one to pour out your heart to in prayer. No reason for peace in the midst of heartache. Nothing to tell your children as you tuck them into the beds at night. Nothing. That's where we would be had Paul given place by subjection for an hour. He didn't. Not even for an hour. His reason? The truth of the gospel might continue with you. Don't you see that the gospel is absolutely everything? It's the gospel that tells us the way of salvation. But you get the gospel wrong. If it's distorted, what you end up doing is you put up obstacles in the way of people's salvation. Listen, if the way of salvation, as the scriptures tell us, if the way of salvation is by Jesus alone, to all who look in faith alone, to Him alone, to save them, and you tell them they need to do something else in order to be saved, you teach them to turn their eyes away from Jesus and to put their faith in their own merits, in their own efforts. In doing so, you literally shut them out of heaven. That's wickedness. Please understand when Paul talks about I didn't give place by subjection for no, not for an hour. He's not talking about a man who came up with a gun or some kind of weapon and put it to his head and said, now do you or do you not believe on Jesus? That's not what's going on here at all. This was Paul, like the reformers, centuries later, actively opposing the false teachers, denouncing them, opposing them to their face, and telling them the one way of salvation. When he says, I gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, he is referring to his actively contending for the truth of the gospel against those who only wanted to add circumcision. Centuries later, it was a sacrament. It was Mass. And today it's no different. Roman Catholic Church, the United Church, very often the Anglican Church, many churches now preach another gospel. Now they do it differently. Not a single one of them requires circumcision like the Judaizers did. But you see, their gospel, while it has many things in common with our gospel, is not the same. Because rather than telling you what Jesus has done, and inviting you to come freely unto Him and trusting Him alone for your salvation, they distort the truth and they present another gospel. I believe it's spreading into the evangelical churches. I think that's the consequence of ecumenism. You know, when we set aside doctrine to come together, what you end up doing is you water down the doctrines so that men no longer even understand why they were separated in the first place. Why are we separate in the first place? Why was there a Reformation? We're all Christians after all. But we're not, Paul says. He admits it right here. We wouldn't have let them in. They snuck in. Because to be a Christian is to believe and to embrace the gospel. The question to you and I is, are we going to give place by subjection to them? Now, when I ask you that question, I'm not asking you what you would do if somebody put a gun to your head. I hope that never happens, but I'm not asking you that. Someone puts a gun to your head and says, are you a Christian? And you say, yes, I am. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking if you will contend for the truth, for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Will you fight for it? Will you confront those who are in error? For the same reason Paul did. For the same reason the reformers did. That the gospel might continue with your children and your grandchildren. And that it might continue for generations to come. You see, it's their salvation that's at stake. It's the salvation of many in this community that is at stake. I think today it's like it was in some ways in Whitfield's day. You know, Ryle said that the church was too much asleep to understand him and was vexed at a man who would not keep still and let the devil alone. You see, all that the Catholics wanted of the reformers is that they would just be quiet. Just leave well enough alone. But they wouldn't. See, they saw before them, they said, we have two options. We have two options. On the one hand, we can act the part of dumb dogs. We just quietly, privately believe what we believe. We won't bark at the sight of a thief coming in to steal. We'll remain silent. We'll watch as the gospel is taken away from the churches. Watch as the gospel is taken away from the nation and taken away from our own families. Or, number two, we'll raise up a banner and we'll sound the alarm so that the gospel might continue. The gospel will not continue if we let others go on in their error without confronting them. If we pretend to the community that we have the main things in common, when we don't share the gospel, we lose the gospel. Now, imagine for a moment that the reformers did that. You know, imagine they looked at their Roman Catholic friends who lived in the same community and said to themselves, you know what? We really could come together and have good times together. We really could and enjoy a great deal of friendship. Had they done that, they would never have been killed. They would have saved their own lives. But neither would there have been a Reformation. The light of the gospel which had begun to shine in that country would have been snuffed out. And any one of us here who descend from England, from the people of England, I don't know that we would have any hope. The gospel would never have made its way to North America. You care for the souls of this community. You care for the souls of your children and your grandchildren. Well, in this late hour, it's time that we made our stand as individual Christians, as a church. You know, it's time that we refused unity that tells a lie to the world and makes men to think that it's all one, whether you take the teaching of the Roman Catholics, the teaching of the United Church, the teaching of the Reformers. It isn't all one. It's not all one. It's the difference between Christianity and paganism. The difference between salvation and eternal damnation. See, there's only one way to be sure that the gospel will continue in this country. We take the part that Paul took. We contend for the gospel. And we give place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Never mind who they are. You know, Paul says, it makes no matter to me who they are. God accepts no man's person. You see, the Judaizers claiming to have the support of the apostles. And he says, it doesn't matter. Suppose you do have the support of the apostles. Suppose you have Peter, you got James, you got John. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who it is. Now, if Paul could say that of the apostles, surely you and I, as young and as inexperienced as many of us are, can say it to those who would try to silence us. Congregation, please understand that so much is at stake in our generation. Modern evangelicalism wants to hold on to the gospel while pretending at the same time that the Reformation never took place. That's where we are. But besides the fact that they love the gospel, they have nothing in common with the reformers because they failed to see what Paul saw. The Reformation wasn't about religious liberty. We turn that on its head. We think it was all about religious liberty. No. These men saw what Paul saw. that if we give place by subjection, if we stop contending, if we stop protesting, if we stop opposing those who hold a false gospel, then we end up becoming complicit in error. And we tell the world of this generation that this truth, this gospel, isn't worth dying for. Because if we're not prepared to lose friends over it, we're not prepared to divide over it, we're certainly not going to die for it. Let me tell you why Roland Taylor went to the bishop, knowing as he went that it would be his death. Because he cared not only for his own soul and the soul of his own church. Here he knew was a bishop who needed to be told the truth. And here was a nation that needed to be told that their leaders were telling them a lie. It was so that the gospel might continue with them. A man here then who was selfless. And he burned for it. But the gospel continued. We stand now at a time in history when once again the gospel is threatened, but not by ISIS. It's threatened by an evangelical community. Perhaps in some parts, a reformed community, no longer willing to contend against error, but willing to pretend that it's all one. Whether you believe Paul's gospel or another gospel. We need men like Luther and Knox again. We need men like Taylor and Hooper and Bradley and Latimer and Ridley, men who believe the gospel. Worth living for and dying for. Men with clarity to see what is at stake. Pray for your leaders, your church leaders, but pray for yourselves. That you in your place may be given the boldness to contend for the faith. Remember what's at stake. It's so that the truth of the gospel might continue. Now, I can promise you the church won't understand. You know, the Reformed Church won't understand why you contend against another Reformed Church that also holds to the same standard. And the Evangelical Church won't understand why you would contend with another church that claims to be evangelical. And they won't understand why you need to be a voice of opposition. I mean, we don't need voices of opposition in our day. We need to get along. They won't understand why you need to separate friends. Why you insist on taking a stand for the gospel. Because they've already forgotten this. You remember it. Congregation, you individually contend for this generation. Contend for the generations to come. You see, if on this one point, if on this one thing, the gospel, we seem to be stubborn and contentious and proud, it is because we believe that there is but one gospel and one gospel only. And if men are going to be saved, it is by the hearing of that gospel and no other. Centuries ago, it was Martin Luther who led the charge. Now, he might have quietly believed on Jesus and chosen the path of silence. Instead, he nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg. Now, why didn't Martin Luther just go back into the monastery and quietly live in faith on Jesus Christ? Why didn't he just let the world alone? That man unwittingly started a reformation. That day he began a life of hardship and difficulty for himself. That reformation led not only to the salvation of thousands of souls then, but it led to the salvation of tens of millions since. Martin Luther, believing that one day he would be called upon to lay down his life, and told that he must recant or die, having already taken his stand, said these words, commenting on the very passage that we have looked at this afternoon. He said, "Let this be the conclusion of altogether, that we will suffer our goods to be taken away. We'll turn the other cheek. Our name, our life, and all that we have, but the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested from us." Wherefore, God assisting me, my forehead shall be more hard than all men's foreheads. Here I take upon me this title, according to the proverb, Seto, newly I give place to none. Yea, I am glad even with all my heart in this point to seem rebellious and obstinate. And here I confess that I am and ever will be stout and stern, and will not one inch give place to any creature. The congregation, listen, we can take the same approach as this man took in that as he wrote those words. Let's not contend for our own name. Let's not stand up for our own reputation. Let's learn to turn the other cheek. Let's learn to let them take it away. But never let them take away the gospel. You stand for this gospel. You fight for the gospel. You contend for it. That the gospel might continue for your children and their children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to see what is at stake. Lord in heaven, I pray that you would grant to us the grace to at one and the same time be willing to turn our cheeks, to be willing to lay down our lives, to be willing in all humility and meekness to show grace to those who oppose us. But Father, we also pray that at the same time then that you would help us to be firm and, oh God, even stubborn, that the gospel might continue. Father, we pray that you would help us to be willing to and eager to find a unity among the believers, to find out those who are brothers and sisters in the faith of the gospel, and to enjoy them and to love them in spite of differences. But our Father, we pray that you'd give us clarity as well, that we recognize those who do not hold the gospel and dare to stand up before them and to speak the truth to them for their sakes and for the sake of this community and this country. Father, we confess that we have not been faithful. Lord, we see churches around us that do not know this gospel, and they do not know, many of them, that we believe them lost. Father, we pray that you would help us to have the courage to tell them the truth. Father, we pray not only for an evangelical community and a liberal community, but we also pray for the Reformed community, where many amongst us hold to the same standards as we do, and yet preach another gospel. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us as a Reformed church the courage, the simplicity, the faith, and the love to go to them and to tell them what is the word of truth. Father, help us to make known to them the gospel, to love them enough to tell them. We pray, O God, that you would give us help in this. Father, help us to love you enough, to love your truth and to contend for it, for it's all that we are worth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together number 92.
See.